As we open up God's Word, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And we will read together. We're going to read through verses 5 to 15. I'm not going to read them all at once, so you don't have to stand and do that. I know there's 10 verses. We're going to take them kind of portion of verses at a time, and we'll work through them together. And so I'll kind of cue you when to look back down and read along with me as we get through that. I'm going to just be honest with you, and I'll clearly state my two goals. I think anytime you get in front of people and you're sharing God's word and you're preaching, you don't have to hide the hook behind anything. I'm not trying to trick you into thinking something else. Here's the, just lay it out for you. Here are my two goals for us this morning, and these are primarily the two goals that we seek every time we open God's word. Here's the first one. Number one, the goal is we're going to magnify the name of Jesus. We've done that in song, and now we're going to do that in his word. There's two ways that we magnify things. There's two tools that we can use, right? Read an author one time say it this way. You've got microscopes. Microscopes take what is tiny, and it expands it so you can see it. It makes something that is small bigger than it actually is. That's not how we want to magnify Jesus, because to do that, to make him bigger than he actually is, would be heresy. That would be the equivalent of saying that there's not enough of Jesus, so we got to make him look bigger than he actually is. That's not it at all. But the other tool that we use to magnify things in our world is a telescope. Now, a telescope, if you take like the Hubble telescope that's out there, a Hubble telescope or any telescope takes something that is massive, that is grand, that is beautiful and immense and glorious, and it allows us to see something massive, immense, and glorious. And that's what the Bible is for us. It is a telescope so that we can see the glory and behold it of who Jesus is. That's the goal this morning. We want to take something unimaginable as the person of Christ and see him for what he truly is. That's goal number one. Number two, when we work and open God's word together, there are two things that are going to happen, and there's two groups of people in here. God's word this morning, for those of you who are afflicted, whether that be sin in your life, that be situations in your life, that be different things that have happened, God's word is here to comfort the afflicted this morning. But also, God's word is here to afflict the comfortable. If you are comfortable gliding through your life, God's word this morning is here to afflict you and to shake you out of that. So this morning, we open up Hebrews chapter 2. And the book of Hebrews, I know Pastor Rob preached through it a couple years ago. The book of Hebrews is a great book for somebody who preaches God's word regularly, because it literally is a sermon. I mean, that this whole book is structured as a grand sermon. And so we're in the beginning of the sermon, and we're kind of in a second point of the sermon when we get to Hebrews chapter 2. But Hebrews is also known for a couple of things. One of the things it's known for is the great warning passages in Hebrews. And this is the first of the great warning passages. We're not going to read it, but it is contained in the first verses of Hebrews chapter 2. Here's the warning. Be careful. Pay close attention to what you have heard, unless we drift away from it. The writer of Hebrews is concerned, believer, that you can subtly, slowly, silently drift away from the word of God and from Christ. Doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation, but you can lose sight of him. You can get pulled into things of this world. You can get busy with activity. You can do so much, and yet you can lose the passionate love you have for him. This is the warning that Christ gave to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. He commends them for all the great things you're doing. You feed the poor. You clothe those who don't have clothing. You speak out against evil. You do good works. You attend church together. You continue on in the faith. But I have this one thing against you. Now, of all the things that Jesus just commended them for, it sounds like they've got credit in the bank. But then he says, the one thing I hold against you, you abandoned the love you had for me at first. What a condemning statement. Believer, you don't want that to be your story, that you have gotten to a point where you've drifted from your love for Christ. Husbands and wives, you would know this to be true. This is what in marriage counseling and marriage books and podcasts, they're always warning us against as a married couple. And marriage is such a beautiful picture of the gospel, isn't it? Because that's what the New Testament points to. Christ in the church is like a husband and wife marriage and a union. In a marriage, right, it starts out beautiful. It starts out exciting. There's the honeymoon period, and everything is all passion, and it is wonderful. You would lay down other things for your spouse. You'll change your schedule. Other things don't come up. She or he gets your number one and all of your attention and everything you can give to your spouse in that moment. But then something starts to happen. You know, life grows. Your responsibilities, your home, your job, the grass gets taller. The honeydew list grows longer. The children enter the picture, and now you're shuttling kids back and forth, and you're working together as a team, which that's what you're supposed to do. But something has happened, and this is what marriage courses and things warn us against, right? Don't turn into roommates. You know, don't have your spouse become your roommate who just kind of lives under the same roof as you, and you've lost that passion and love for one another. You're not going to leave each other, but you don't ever want your relationship to become that. I've had roommates. I had three in college. Freshman year, Peter. He didn't last long. He transferred. Second year, not because of me. He transferred. He didn't like the school. Second year, I had to make that clear. Second year, Christopher. Third year and fourth year, John. John became my best man at my wedding, so we got that one right. But the guy in the middle, let me tell you about Christopher for a second. Christopher and I were roommates my sophomore year of college. We were friends. We were cordial. We never had an argument. We got along just great. We lived in a tiny little cinder block room, as you would in college, for a year together, and we got along just great. We would watch TV together after class. We would go to the dining hall together. For some reason, I don't know why we did this, but we both decided that when we would get out of class in the afternoon, around 2 or 3 in the afternoon, we would watch the Food Network for 3 hours straight. That was a weird choice, but that was what we did. You know what made it weirder is that we were starving by the end of that because you're watching these chefs make amazing dishes, right? And you're through the screen, you just wish you could reach through and grab it. Well, then we got hungry. So where did we go? The dining hall. That's a letdown, right? You know, I've watched Michelin star chefs making a plate for 3 hours, and now all of a sudden I'm in a buffet line and it literally slops on a plate. Not the same. But my roommate and I got along great. But my roommate is nowhere near the love I have for my wife. And it shouldn't be. Hebrews chapter 2, be careful, beware, lest you drift away from what you have once heard, from the Savior from who saved you. Don't drift. It's subtle. It's silent. Sometimes it's done in secret. Sometimes it's slow. But drift happens. So I want to ask you a question before we're going to answer the question at the end. Here's the question. You'll notice there's no outline this morning. So you follow along and you write down things that God is bringing forward for you. But I do want you to write down this question, or at least just the answer to this question. Be honest with yourself. How does God view you right now? As you sit here at 11:11, May 3rd, Sunday, 2026, how does God view or see you in this moment? Jot down your answer. Because I believe that drift, while subtle, silent, secret, and slow, if we can catch it, we can turn away from drift. And the one way we do it is given to us again in Hebrews chapter 2 by not neglecting such a great salvation. We have a great salvation in Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning so that we can prevent ourselves from drifting into busyness, Christian activity, and other things that distract us from Christ. We're going to stop the drift and we're going to get back to Him by going back to the cross. Like I said, you don't have any outline this morning. If you're a note taker and you need a little bit of a roadmap, here's the roadmap, okay? Verses 5 through 8, we're going to read that in a moment. Verses 5 through 8 tell us God's astonishing intention for man. So verses 5 through 8, the first part we're going to look at in this passage this morning is God's astonishing intention for us as humans. There's an astonishing intention that God has for us. That's verses 5 through 8. The second part that we'll look at is verses 9 to 14, Jesus' astonishing salvation for man. You have God's astonishing intention for us, and then our astonishing salvation that we have. All right, so let's read our text. Hebrews chapter 2, I'll start in verse 5, and I'll pause after we get to verse 8. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. I'm going to pause there. So this is an interesting way to continue on his argument or his sermon here, the writer of Hebrews. Here's what he says. It's been testified somewhere. And this guy is not ignorant, okay? He knows exactly who wrote this. He knows where it comes from. It came from Psalm 8. It came from the hand of David. David wrote Psalm 8, and he was writing to ascribe great glory to God. Now, this is just an interesting aside. He says it was written somewhere, or testified somewhere. The writer of Hebrews, to this point, has really been reluctant or refrained from using names. He used titles a lot. God, the Lord, the Son of Man. He's using titles, but he's not using names of people. He hasn't even named David here. He's trying to save that to give you a punch like any good preacher. There's a name that he's going to drop. It's going to come later on in verse 8 and 9, but he's going to name someone. But at this point, he's just referencing Psalm 8, which readers of the time and with listeners would know. So he's going back to Psalm 8, and he's saying, okay, what did David write back then? Well, David said, the heavens declare the glory of God and all his majesty. How wonderful are your works, God. How is it that you could breathe the stars into existence? How could you hang the moon and the sun and the solar system? You care for all that. Not that you put it there, but you maintain it. And you do all of this glorious, wondrous work in creation. And then there's us. Mankind, humans, like, how is it that you are careful with us, that your mind is on us, that you give us the second thought of day? Just, that doesn't seem right, because in the grand calculus of all the things, the universe seems massive, people seem insignificant, and to David, he is in awe of God, and God deserves his worship because God cares for humans. That's amazing. It's amazing that God would care for us in light of everything else he's made. But then David continues on, and the quotes that the writer of Hebrews uses from Psalm 8 is pointing you back to Genesis chapter 1. It's going all the way back in history to look back at Adam and Eve and say they were the original kings and queens of original creation. God sent them and set them in a glorious paradise and was walking alongside of them, and they were in union together, and this was the way it was meant to be. They were made lower than the angels, another created being in class, but God crowned these two, Adam and Eve, in his image, with honor and glory. They were literally, the word is viceroys. They were the kings and queens, the creature king, the creature queen of all of creation. And all creation was going to be subdued under them and listen to them. And we were going to set everything up. Animals would not push against us. The ground would not be against us. This was the original intention. But we have a problem. We have a problem because once Adam and Eve were made in God's image, there's a problem here. There's something that's not right, because the writer in Hebrews then breaks away from Psalm 8 and he says, well, wait a second, but at present we don't see everything in subjection to him. So the first Adam came along and he represented all of us as humanity, but we don't see that the world is in subjection to him. In fact, we see that the world punches against Adam, and the curse of sin has fallen on this place, and it is not as it is meant to be. G.K. Chesterton, an author, said this, "Whatever else is true about man, this one thing is certain, man is not what he was meant to be." We are not what we were meant to be. Because as great as it was that God would give us this royal place as his representatives on earth, Adam committed treason. And he took that kingdom and he took that crown that was given to him and he took all of that in his hands and he balled it up and he threw it in the garbage. That's what Adam did. That's what we as sinful people, humans do. We have taken what God originally intended for us, an amazing, astonishing intention to be his image bearers. And we have chosen, instead of bearing his image, to try to bear our own and worship ourselves. So the first Adam plunged humanity into death. He plunged us into death, and that curse looms over all of us to this day. And we follow in that, by the way. None of us are exempt or not guilty from that. Now, that's a low point in history. And if you were in the Bible, the timeline of events, you've only made it to chapter 3 by the time that we do that as humans. Adam has plunged humanity into death. We've had two chapters of good, and then the third chapter of the Bible of all of human history, we're plunged into death. That's a low moment. But verse 9 arrives. If you're an underliner in your Bible, if you like to know what verses you should hold on to so when you're flipping through, something catches your eye, or maybe you need to memorize a verse this week, I'm going to give you verse 9 as a challenge. Memorize this verse this week. Because this verse is astonishing, and it sets up what God's going to do. Because as we threw away the intentions of man that God had for man, Jesus now shows up, because there's a name that arrives in verse 9. Here's what it says. But we see him. We see things right now broken. We see things not in subjection under man's foot because we threw it away. But we see something else now. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Namely, we're getting a name now. Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Here's what is happening. The turning point of all history is the cross. It's where he tasted death. He plunged down into death. Whereas Adam, the first Adam, plunged humanity into death, the second Adam, Jesus, plunged himself into death for humanity. That's the depth of what he did. And he tasted it. This is not a tasting like when you're at a party and you go sample the finger foods and hors d'oeuvres. That's not the tasting of death Jesus had here. It's not like I'm going to sample a little of it. He took all of it. That's the Hebrew word. The Greek word is a taste. That means he didn't sample but partook of it fully. He ate or drank all of it. He didn't do a taste test. He took death on in full, our sin in full. This is meant to astonish you. This is meant to stop you in your tracks, that the God of the universe would lower himself, lower than his created beings, become one of us, and then not only become one of us, but humble himself, as Philippians 2 says, to be obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. That's how low he humiliates himself for you. And he took all of it. In those hours on the cross, Jesus felt the total agony of every soul of all time in hell for all eternity put together, and he compressed over the course of a few hours while he hung on the cross, and God poured out his wrath onto him for you. All punishment for all sin for all time in every person in every place was put on him. That is the depth of the death he suffered for you. Guilty of absolutely none of it, but suffering for all of it. When you think about tasting, Jesus is a king. Kings in the ancient world had people who would taste things on their behalf to make sure that they were safe. They would take cupbearers, right? The cupbearer to the king would take a cup or take some food and would sample it to ensure that the king was not going to be poisoned. Essentially, what the king is saying to the cupbearer is, your life is expendable. My life is valuable. So you taste it. If you die, we'll replace you. But I am irreplaceable. Jesus is a king without a cupbearer. Jesus is a king who took all of it, knowing it was poisoned, knowing it was death, and drank it, as scripture says, down to the last dregs. If you imagine a cup, it's not like there was any residue left on the inside of the cup. There wasn't a droplet left. All of your sin, all of your wrongdoing, all of your rebellion, all of it, past, present, future, was poured into a cup, and Jesus drank all of it. That is the astonishing salvation for mankind. Saved from our rebellion, our death, Jesus took it all and died for us, so that now you may be saved. Now that in and of itself is astonishing, but then the writer can't help himself but go further, and he says, listen, as a result of Jesus tasting death for us, drinking every last drop, going down into the depths of us, you need to understand what the work of Christ has done. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, he's going to tell you about the person of Christ, that he is the exact radiant image of God. He's the imprint of God's very nature. Chapter 2 of Hebrews is telling you the work of your Savior and what he has done. Now let me just tell you, I'm going to give you three things that he did. And then I'm going to tell you three results and what that means for you. If you're the type of person who likes lists and you like to-dos and the how-tos and things, and you come to church looking for that, that's good. But I'm going to tell you what right now. I'm not going to give you a how-to list. I'm not going to tell you a how-to list on how to defeat drift. What I'm going to tell you is what Jesus has done for you, and may that sink deep into your heart and awaken a love and desire for your Savior. Because here's what I know. I can give you a to-do list. But if you endeavor just by discipline to do that, you'll just do a bunch of stuff. Jesus wants you to love him. And when you love him, that's when you'll do more. That's when your heart will awaken. That's when you'll stop drifting. That's when you'll desire him. And so that's what we're going to see. As we look at the work of Christ, look at verse 10. As a result of Christ tasting death for us, we find in the verse 10, here's what it says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Right there, it tells us that we have been brought into God's family. We've been adopted as his children, because Jesus was the founder. This is a word that gets translated in so many ways that you could translate it best probably this way. He is the pioneer of your salvation. He is the forerunner. He went ahead of you. He is the hero that did everything that we could not do, and he made a way where there was no way for us, the humans who threw away the gift of communion with God, to get back to God. And now, in order for you to get it back to God, Jesus has pioneered, he's trailblazed a way for you where you're sitting to get to God, because you couldn't get there on your own. You weren't going to manufacture it. You weren't going to figure it out. There was no other roadmap. There's not some secret thing hidden under a rock somewhere that's going to tell you how to get there. Jesus made the way for you, and he foreran ahead of you, and he's the pioneer of your salvation. Listen to this. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, we use this verse all the time at Christmas. We talk about the four names that Jesus has given right there, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The second one in that list, Mighty God, literally translates in Hebrew, El Gibor. It translates to mean Mighty Hero God. What a name to give Jesus. The pioneer of your salvation is the mighty hero God himself, who descended amongst us, died for us, so that we could have a way to be back with God, a way to be united with our Creator once more. He's the founder of our salvation. The work of Christ also means he is our sanctifier. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This idea of sanctification is one with God's grace shown through the cross of Christ is so hard for us to wrap our minds around. Because here's what this verse is telling us. And Colossians 2:10 also helps us to understand this. In him, Jesus, we have been made complete. Now, if you are in Christ right now, you are complete. This is so hard for us to really agree with. And some of that seems like that is not right. That's misaligned. Because we cannot be complete because we know what we have done. And when we're honest with ourselves and when we stop comparing ourselves to other people for a moment and we just think about who we are and what we've done and what we think about and what we spend our money and our time and our talents on, when we think about those things, we're confronted with something. We're confronted with our lack of holiness. And we hear things like God saying, "Be holy for I am holy." And it bothers us because we don't know how that's going to be possible. How can we be seen as complete? As far as we know, we're not what we're supposed to be. And yet, Jesus, through the cross, purchased a position for you where you are seen as sanctified and pure in the very presence of God Himself. That's your position. You didn't get there. Christ purchased it for you on the cross. And now, right now, you didn't wake up. Some of you may have not woken up and had your quiet time this morning. Some of you may not have had your quiet time reading the Bible or even a prayer time in the last 7 days. Some of you may not have given God a thought. You've just been living your life for the last month. And yet, I tell you, despite the fact you haven't done any of those things, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior and surrendered your life to Him right this very moment, despite the lack of things you have done recently, you are pure in the sight of God right now. Let that sit on you. Like, we try so hard to prove that we should belong there. In reality, Jesus says your position is there. Now, you take that position, and you don't just discard it and take advantage of it. What you do with that position is you actually put into practice what that position is for you. You put your position into practice. We are now perfect in that position. We are adopted into the family of God now. So you know what we do with that? We act like it. Christians, you don't just take advantage of a position that's been purchased for you. You act like it. You act like who you are. This is who you are. Pure, sanctified. Be holy, for I am holy. We think, how can I do that? Be holy because you're seen that way positionally in Christ. So now go do it. Not by your own discipline, not by your ability to make sure you got all the filters on your computer and your phone, not by that ability, but because you recognize your Savior's love for you and you respond in love for Him. You take your position and you turn it into practice. He's your sanctifier. Jesus is also your conqueror. Look at verses 14 and 15. Says here, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Satan has a great weapon. He has many tools and weapons in his arsenal. He seeks to discourage you. He seeks to devour you. He seeks to lie to you, to deceive you. But above all his weapons, the greatest one in his arsenal that he dangles in front of you and he mocks you with and he holds you down in fear, according to this verse, is the fear of death. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. He holds that over you. He's holding over every single human who's ever come on planet Earth. The fear of death. When Jesus died on the cross, he conquered death. He conquered it. He took away the greatest tool that Satan has. Satan knows that sin requires death. He knows that if you remain in your sin, unforgiven of it while you're here on earth, when you pass, you will pass from a physical death into an eternal death because you are spiritually dead and you will never get a chance to repent. He wants to hold you there with the fear of death. And yet, Jesus disarms that weapon. And so if the most powerful enemy you have is Satan, and the most powerful weapon that your enemy has is the fear of death, and that weapon has been disarmed, you now know that his weapons are useless against you. He has nothing to hold over you. There's useless. The fear of death does not hold you any longer. Because Jesus lives, you will also live. John 14:19. Because he is alive, because when he suffered and died on the cross, he rose again, and he's alive today. Because of that life, you may now live. We sanitize death. We don't like talking about it. It's morbid. It feels gross. It feels weird. Most people nowadays, they'll pass away in a hospital somewhere, in a clean room with doctors and machines around them. But for the majority of human history, death occurred in the home. That's why we called it being on the deathbed. People would be in their home, wailing, moaning, experiencing their last moments on earth. And you imagine that would be traumatic for the family living in the home as they would have to hear that. And we don't experience that very often anymore. Some people do, and people experience the weight and the significance of what death looks like. And when you experience it, when you feel it and you see it, you understand why Satan uses that as a tool to hold you in fear, because it's weighty. It's terrifying. But I heard it said this way once, death is only just a doorway for the Christian. It is a step forward into something new, beautiful, and better than you've ever had here. Believers in Christ, you do not have to fear death. It's been crushed and defeated for you. You may experience the sting of physical death once, but you will not experience eternal death or spiritual death now, because you are alive in Christ. This is the work of the cross. This is what Jesus has done by lowering and humiliating himself on our behalf and dying for us. Now, those are the three things. There's so much more that the work of Jesus is, but those are the three things from this passage. Now, I want to turn really quickly in the last few moments we have into thinking about what this means for you. Because I asked you to answer the question at the beginning. Maybe you wrote it down somewhere. How does God view you right now? How does God see you? How does God feel about you in this very moment? This passage, based on the cross of Christ, in the shadow of everything we've just said that Jesus has accomplished for us, I believe you can now hear how he sees you if you are in Christ. First, Jesus is a merciful and gracious high priest, according to verse 17. He's made it like us in every respect. And he has made propitiation for the sins of his people. What this tells me is right now, in this very moment, if you are in Christ, believer, he is gracious towards you. He's not disappointed in you. He is gracious towards you. Some of you have come in this morning thinking God is perpetually disappointed, shaking his head, thinking, I wish you were further along than you are now. I wish you'd get it right. I had this plan for you, and you chose right instead of left at the fork in the road. And God's, he loves you, he's gonna save you, but you believe that he's disappointed in you. And I believe if you think that, you're starting to drift, and you don't even realize it because you think that your Savior's disappointed in you. The reality is, he is a merciful and gracious high priest, made like you in every way. He understands all your frailties. He understands that you're prone to wander. He understands that you feel that wandering within you, and sometimes you can't stop it. And he understands all of that, and he graciously forgives and walks with you through it. God's not disappointed in you. Not because you've done great things. You may have made bad choices, but he's not disappointing you because if you're saved, you're in Christ, and he sees you as his son or his daughter. Number two, Jesus helps those who are tempted because he can face, and he did face down temptation. Verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is a helper when you are battling sin. He's not there just to point at you and go, yep, that's wrong. He's a helper, not a pointer. He's not there just to point out every time you fail, oh, you slipped again. Come on, get up. Let me show you what it's like. He is a gentle and lowly Savior who has been faced with every temptation that you feel, and he knows how to lead you out of that temptation. He knows how to help you. He knows how to get you out of it. He's a helper, not an accuser or a pointer. Here's the last one. And this one is the one that I can't get over. And it's the title of the sermon is The Unashamed Savior. Listen to verse 11. We didn't read this one part, but here's what it says. Because the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, we are sanctified positionally in Christ. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You need to hear this. Jesus is not ashamed to claim you as his own. Some of you can't come into church week after week carrying the baggage of your past, thinking that I have to put it onto the luggage claim and get rid of it. But it's just like at baggage pickup at the airport. It's like a carousel. It just comes right back, and I have to pick it back up because nobody else is grabbing it. How can God love and be proud of me as his son or daughter when I know what I've done? Maybe you're thinking, not even just BC, before Christ, what I've done. Maybe you're thinking, I know what I've done in the last couple days, and Satan has gotten into your mind. He has bored into the deepest thoughts of your mind and got you thinking things like, you call yourself a Christian. God would be ashamed if he knew what you did. Brother, sister, your reality, he knows everything you've done. He knows what you haven't yet done. And he still wants to call you brother or sister and claim you as his own. There's a short little, don't miss this little passage. We sometimes read this passage at Easter. When Jesus rose from the dead and he was there outside the tomb, and Mary comes up and Mary mistakes him for the gardener. And then she realizes it's Jesus, right? Look at what Jesus says to her. Jesus tells her, Mary, I want you to leave here. I want you to go and tell my brothers I'm alive. Now, who are his brothers in that moment? It's the disciples, right? Think about what the disciples have been up to over the last couple days. They've been cowards. They've deserted him. One of them downright denied him to his face, and yet Jesus, having not even yet seen them, not been able to talk it out with them, not able to have, like, you know, the heart-to-heart reconcile moment with them, he says to Mary, go tell my brothers that I'm alive. The most cowardly group of fishermen and tax collectors, a ragtag group of guys, left him in his moment of need, and yet he looks and says, they're my brothers. That blows me away. Jesus wants to be identified as your Savior. He's unashamed to call you his own. In fact, flip over a couple pages if you want to later and go to Hebrews chapter 11. And later on in Hebrews chapter 11, verses like 16, 17, and 18, you'll find out that God, because of the faith that people have shown to him in the past, that they trusted in him by faith, God was not ashamed to be called their God. God chooses to love people who consistently get it wrong and are backwards. And he's unashamed to be identified with you. An unashamed Savior. Leave your past behind. Because you know what? He saw it. I love saying it this way. Jesus is not in love with some future version of you that gets it right. He loved you when you were lost and dead in your sin. When you were unlovable, you were filthy as rags, and yet he chose to turn towards you and love you and say, mine, unashamed to call you to himself, to proclaim in the midst of a congregation, they're with me, they're mine, they belong with me. Let that awaken your passion for love. You don't need me to tell you 5 steps to get you to be a better Christian. You don't need me to give you 5 steps to be a better prayer warrior or have a better Bible time in your life. What I need you to hear from me today, what God is saying to you from His word today, is you just need to know how much He loves you and let that grip your heart. Let it floor you. Be overwhelmed by your great Savior who is unashamed to claim you with all your flaws, with all your insecurities, with all your cowardice. He claims you. Let me say this. If you don't know Christ, you don't know Him, you need to hear what I just said and what God is trying to say to you. There's literally nothing that you have done as you walk in here this morning that would turn Him away from you. But if you cry out to Him and say, Lord, save me, He will do it. If you want that Savior, He will do it. Because He is unashamed to call sinful people like us to Him. That's why we gather, that's why we sing. He's worthy. He's worthy of that.